Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you guys this morning. Well, welcome to the Art, Theology, and Culture Sunday School class. It's good to see you guys back again. Some new faces also. I am going to introduce, my name is Jennifer. I'm the intern and Fraser Fellow here at Hollywood Press. I'm going to introduce the speaker for today. His name is Dr. Benjamin Holtberg. He is an associate professor of human development in the School of Psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary and conducts research at the Thrive Center for Human Development. He holds a PhD in human development and family sciences from Oklahoma State University and is a licensed marriage and family therapist. Holtberg's expertise centers on relational factors that impact emotional health within high-stress environments. He has published many articles on how neighborhood, school, and family factors shape the emotional health and well-being of young people facing socioeconomic adversity. Much of Dr. Holtberg's current research is on the role of identity development as it relates to emotional health and performance in elite sport. This research has led to national and international research presentations and service as he works with coaches and athletes from around the world. Dr. Holtberg, resides in Pasadena, California, with his wonderful wife and two amazing children. So let's welcome Dr. Benjamin Holtberg.
Thank you. Thank you. I think I got this mic on, so I don't. Am I on? All right. Thank you. The bio always makes me sound much better than I really am. I am a kid who grew up in the Midwest in Salina, Kansas. I grew up in a small town of about 50,000 people. I'm a pastor's kid, so I grew up in the church. I was in church all the time from the time I can remember. My dad has been at the same church now for 39 years pastoring in the Midwest. As a young child, I learned really quickly that as I got better and better at sports, people noticed. I was a middle child. My older brother is 2 years, well, actually only 18 months older than I am. And it didn't take long before I started to excel at sports. I was mainly a runner. I played basketball. I did every sport possible, but running became kind of my main sport. And so being in the Midwest and understanding sports, it didn't become too long before I started putting my faith in my understanding of God really strongly connected to how I performed in sport. And so in this small town of 50,000 people, and when I started to win, I started to get interviewed a lot by our town newspaper, and I knew what to say. I quoted so many times, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me, right? Because what I thought was that if I could win enough, I could proclaim the gospel and I could draw people to know Christ. Well, at the state championships, I literally outleaned Dwight Davis from Kansas City. By a hundredth of a second, I beat him in the mile. And of course, like a good Christian pastor's boy, I gave a good scripture afterwards and it was recorded and I was celebrated as being just a great witness. And I got recruited by lots of schools. I ended up going to Oral Roberts University. It was a Division I school that was a Christian school. I could compete against the best there and still go to a Christian school. And my rival went to the same city, but he went to the University of Tulsa. So I got to know him really well. We saw each other all the time. And I asked him one day, I said, what did you think of me in high school? And he said, Ben, I always thought you thought God loved you more, that he was on your side. See, I had started to develop this idea about God that if I just lived right, then he would bless me. And guess what his blessing was? Was eventually and hopefully a gold medal at the Olympic Games. Where in this moment I'm standing on the top of the stand with that medal around my neck, and then I realize I have fulfilled my purpose. Now, this consequence of this pursuit really led to devastation in my life. And it was really until I experienced trauma after college in a deep, deep way that had to shatter my performance-based identity that I realized the beauty of brokenness, of vulnerability, of understanding that God cares deeply about me, not just in how I perform, but for who I am. And this story of performance-based identity became what I picked up as my purpose to help people that are competing at high levels in sport, but not just in sport, in high achievers in general. So today I want to share a little bit about this. And of course, we live in a society today where we can often define success on performance indicators. We live in a society today that we often want to put out to the world, either in our social media or in some avenue, of what the ideal world we live is, right? It's a highly curated kind of representation of the self. And our young people today face new challenges. I just want to say about that, when we think about this post-millennials, what the, a lot of people are referring to them as generation, there's this heightened pressure to perform. This generation perceives more stress in the workplace and at work than any other generation. They have higher levels of anxiety and depression. A lot of these students that I work with feel that they have to perform in order to compete with everybody else, even from the time they're little kids. My wife taught for a year in an elementary school, and she told me a story of these two adorable little third graders talking to each other, and one of them said to the other, "Where are you going to go to college?" And the one third grader said, "Well, my mom went to Yale. Where are you going to go to college?" In third grade, there's already this idea. So how do we navigate this as Christians? That it's not striving for excellence that's the problem, but it's what's motivating us and what's driving us that we need to start to address. Here's a story of a young woman named Madison. Madison, by all indicators of performance, is a huge success. She's the valedictorian of her class. She got a full ride scholarship to an Ivy League school, UPenn, to run. She was a three-sport athlete. Madison also was, like a lot of young people, very active in social media. She posted beautiful pictures such as this, of this serene moment. That these moments are often a representation of what we idealize, what we want to be. Madison also talked about her story, talked about her struggle a lot with her parents, but outside of her parents, everybody thought Madison was the ideal. In fact, coaches would say, "If I could make an athlete, I would want them like Madison." Madison posted this picture 1 hour before she went downtown to Philadelphia to the bookstore. She bought her parents and her family several very thoughtful gifts. She wrote a note. She went to the 9th floor of the parking garage and she jumped off to her death. This story is documented in ESPN, is documented in other places. But what haunts me about this story, that haunts me in my work that I do with young people on a regular basis, is the very giftedness that God has given them becomes so much of a burden that they're never able to optimize, to live in what they have been called to do. Madison wrote this in her letter. She says, "I don't know who I am anymore. Trying, trying, trying." See, Madison had a 3.5 at an Ivy League school in her first semester, and she felt like a failure because she had to be perfect. She had to perform. This is recorded in a book called What Made Maddie Run. Now, how do we do this different as Christians? That success and the pursuit of success and excellence does not have to come at the cost of our emotional health. Now, of course, Maddie's story is complex, and not all stories end that way. But we have to engage as Christians when we talk about performance, and sports gives us a context to think about performance. But we have to think about it academically. We have to think about it behaviorally. We have to think about it in all aspects. What are we talking about? And it's important for us to start with the end in mind. Telos is this idea of what are we growing towards? What's the end goal? What is our picture of the good life look like? If I can just get this job, then I'll be happy. If I can just get this car, then I'll be happy. If I can just get to this point where my kids are going to this college, then I'll be happy. It's what we long for. Telos of what we're longing for, what we crave for, becomes what we internalize as our sense of identity and worth. So what is God's telos for us? What is his purpose? That he created us to be in relationship with him and with others. That this is God's purpose for humanity, is for us to grow closer in our relationship with him and with other people. So how does sports or competition relate to this? Narrative identity is important because we all have this sense of narrative identity. It's the stories that we tell about ourselves. It's how we describe ourselves. It's how we want to represent ourselves. When we go in to talk to people, we want them to see us in a certain light, and we often begin to try to maintain this. So it becomes really uncomfortable if someone sees you in a different way than you really feel like you are. It reflects our value system. And it also not just impacts the present, but we will often even reconstruct the past in a way that fits our current narrative identity. So, for example, if I work with a client who grew up and experienced high levels of rejection from their parents, they might start to create this narrative identity around rejection. And so even very neutral statements are things that can happen in relationship. They can now interpret it through their rejection narrative identity. That they perceive rejection even when it's not there. It becomes how we see the world. And these messages we internalize come from the people around us, the relationships around us, our parents, our coaches, our spouse, our partners. These messages become what we internalize as our identity. Andre Agassi, if you don't know who he is, was a great tennis player. He wrote a book called The Open. It's a wonderful book. And he talks about his struggle with tennis. He was an outstanding tennis player, and he talks about the difficulty he had with tennis because at a young age, his father really pushed him. And he says this statement in his book that is really powerful. He says, "After years of hearing my father rant at my flaws, one loss has caused me to take up his rant. I have internalized my father, his impatience, his perfectionism, his rage, until his voice doesn't just feel like my own, it is my own. I no longer need my father to torture me. From this day on, I can do it by myself." Andre had internalized the voice of his father that the only safety for him was to be perfect, to win. He later describes that after he's reflecting on the age of 7 years old, after he had his first loss in Balboa Park, and he's reflecting driving back with his father from Balboa Park. And he can feel the anger in the car. And as he's driving over the Hoover Dam back to Las Vegas, he says he looks at the wall and he imagines that water pushing against that Hoover Dam. And he says, that water is, when that levee breaks, all he can think about is his father's rage in that water. And as that levee breaks, the only safety he can experience is higher ground. And the only higher ground for Andre Agassi was winning, always winning. What are we beginning to socialize in our children early on around performance? Now, this is an extreme case. And Andre Agassi's, who I know the family, his father has his own story as an immigrant coming to this country, wanted the best for his kids. And his intention was to push his kid to be the best so he could overcome obstacles. The problem is it's not about the intention, it's about the impact. And he was trying to motivate Andre out of this negativity, but the problem is that's not sustainable over time. Andre talks about his struggle with drugs and alcohol through this book. He meets Steffi Graf, and Steffi Graf's love is what gave him the courage to play tennis again and feel the love and the joy of the sport. Now, this is very, very common now that we hear more and more. Take this guy, Michael Phelps, the winningest Olympian of all times. He has some 26 Olympic medals. Now, if success was really equated with self-worth, this guy would have the most self-worth in the world. He talks about his struggle in sport, and he says, I only saw myself as a swimmer. That's it, nothing else. I had no self-worth, no self-love. I'm just a swimmer. When we place our identity and worth in a performance domain so deeply that that becomes our sense of identity, it comes at a cost. No, we living in, being in church in Hollywood and living in Southern California, we have to acknowledge that this is also a part of our culture here. People like Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade and other people who are at the top of their careers, who are never able to fully fulfill what they were called to do because of the cost of what was driving them. It's not a matter of success or not successful. It's about what's driving us. So this became what I was interested in studying. And so I began to study and create this idea around performance-based identity. And so what I did is I got a lot of data from elite athletes, from high school athletes to college athletes to professional athletes, and I said, what types of profiles emerge to help us understand how we approach performance? This first one is the athlete that shows up for practice every single day and is early and is motivated, is pushing themselves. This was me in high school. I had the Nike poster that said, there's somebody out there training harder than you. And when you see them, they will beat you. That fear, I got, okay, this is what's driving me. Because see, fear works. It motivates us. It's just not sustainable. And for this athlete, there's a whole shadow side. They were highly anxious, highly depressed, highly stressed. They saw competition not as a challenge to get better, but as a threat to their very self. So even the thought of competition was pulling from them physically before they ever got to it. It's the person who gets so anxious about a test that when they sit down to take the test, they've already exhausted their psychological, really power, energy. They were motivated by negative motivation. They had high levels of shame, and this athlete burned out more often. I saw another performance-based identity athlete who saw competition as a stress. They avoided any kind of motivation. They started to self-sabotage. They would blame everything else, and they just started to disengage. This athlete was the one who got involved in more risky behavior, drinking, risky sexual behavior, anything they could do to numb the pain or the fear of failure. They feared, they would rather not try than fail. So what about for Christians? Now, surely when we are Christians, we think of the gospel message, right? That what made, why I'm a Christian today is because of God's unconditional, incredible, prodigal love for me. That before the foundations of the world, He chose me. So what do we do with competition in sport? Well, there's been historically three different main approaches that I want to just briefly touch on. One is we just avoid it. Competition is bad. We don't compete. It's something that we need to not do. Now, this obviously is an approach that isn't practical. Competition is a part of our life. It's a part of what we do. This is the idea of everybody who participates gets a ribbon, this kind of idea. There's also this rightly ordered. If we just do it in the right way, then it can promote character. We often say things like sports promotes character. The problem is the research actually doesn't play out that way. Can sports promote character? Yes. Can it also lead to difficulty? Yes. Just like anything else. And finally, the one that I see that is most damaging is it's a pedestal for evangelism. This is born out of this theology called muscular Christianity. It says, if I just dominate you enough, then you're going to want to know Jesus. Jesus is a winner. I'm a winner. I know Jesus. You become a winner if you know Jesus. Now, we laugh, but this is what a lot of young people are susceptible to. This is me at a young age, the president of FCA, trying to realize if I could just win enough, then I could try to help others. This does a lot of damage. For instance, one of the athletes says this, God Himself granted me the talent to be an amazing athlete. I owe Him every ounce of my hard work, dedication, focus, passion, and love that I have within me. I grind because I don't want to fail Him. The very idea that we can fail God. That's pretty daunting. What are we communicating to our young people around sports or performance that's being internalized in a way that says, I can fail God? So I looked at the Christian athletes as well, and we saw this perceived God perfectionism. Now it's not even my own perfectionism. Now if I lose, I don't let just my parents down and my family down and myself down. Now I let God down. And this was related to performance-based identity. And I saw four things emerge that I want to talk about today. And I want you to think about, invite you to think about, even for your own life, if any of these tend to be ways that you handle your own times where you feel pain. The first thing is the athletes or the high achievers who shame themselves. These are the athletes who don't do well and they say, I'm just a miserable person. I gotta push harder. I'm not good enough. If I just shame myself enough, then it will motivate me to work harder so that I can win. The second one is control. I just gotta work harder. I gotta cut everybody off in my life that has anything to do with anything except for this activity. I'm gonna control every aspect. Or blame others. It's everybody's fault. It's safer to say it's your fault or this fault, because if I admit that I had some responsibility in this, then it challenges my very selfhood because my worth and value is based on it. And then there's people who just withdraw. Shame, control, blame, withdrawal. That just pull away, that often disengage. I remember several athletes who would come and say, you know, Ben, I just don't feel like sports. I don't feel like sports or whatever the high-achieving thing. I've talked to actors and other people who are in this performance domain, people in businesses. They say, I don't feel like this is good anymore. This isn't what God has called me to do. I'm going to quit. And this becomes a challenge because what we have to dig into here is say, what's the motivation for the withdrawal? Is it from an unhealthy place? Is it because I'm afraid of failure? Is God calling me towards something or am I running away from something? So what's the alternative? How do we pursue excellence and operate in our giftedness from a place of health? I get this question. I speak broadly to in Christian circles, but also outside of Christian circles, to coaches, elite athletes, to organizations like the NBA. And I often get this question that says, yeah, but without that pain, without that suffering, can these athletes still be great? And I say, yeah. And what is my confidence in that? My confidence comes from my Christian faith. That God, when we are connected and rooted and established in God's love, allows us the opportunity to operate in freedom, in competition, or in performance. So, how can we look at this differently? First and foremost, I would challenge the idea that our performance is to bring glory to God's name. If you watch any sporting event, what's the first thing you hear when they win the medal? If they're a Christian, what do they often say? All glory be to God. And I'm challenging this idea by saying, does God really need my performance for His glory? But instead, your giftedness, what He gave you, is first and foremost to show you that He loves you. That He is the good giver of gifts. The gifts are to be enjoyed when utilized. Many of my athletes that started off like these two young kids that just love to play hate the very gift that God had given them. This can happen in all walks of life. It's to connect us to others. The giftedness is to allow us to connect to other people, often in a shared purpose, that then gives service or gives back or contributes and does good for the other. Now, these things together work together in a way that absolutely brings glory to God's name. But when we feel like our performance is needed to be effective in God's kingdom, it can come at a cost. That the glory of God is us fully alive in our gifts. And this was the purpose-based identity athlete that I studied. And this athlete was very different. They loved their life. They felt engaged in their life. They had patience, the virtue of patience. When I'm talking about patience, I mean patience towards others, patience in suffering, patience in daily hassles. They were able to regulate their emotions better. They saw competition as a challenge. They wanted to get better because it was not to be compared to other people, but because they wanted to be better at who they were, their own potential. They learned from failure, and they had healthy coping strategies, ways to deal with stress. This was the athlete that we found with this relationship with God that felt deeply connected to God. They had spiritual practices. They saw God as a loving, benevolent God, and they had close relationships with others. And instead of shame, they showed, watch out now, I'm a professor, so this laser gets dangerous because I can do this too. Instead of shame, they show self-worth from God's love. That yes, we are not enough. Yes, we fail. But that's the beauty of the cross. There's surrender instead of control. The bravest act we can often do is surrender. Is to say, God, We can lament, we can be frustrated, we can express that to God, and we have to learn to surrender to His love. Now, surrender is not passive. In fact, it's very engaged. If you look at the Psalms, that's the Psalms. It's lament and surrender. Lament and surrender. Virtue. When I talk about virtue, I'm talking about the things, the fruits of the Spirit, the things like joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. That when we are able to connect and understand purpose, that God has a unique purpose for our lives, that becomes our source of our identity. An expression of that becomes how we treat other people. In relational safety, instead of withdrawing, we're able to engage. This was an example of another Olympian that captures this. The fact that I was going into this event knowing my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the result of this competition is, it just gave me peace. It gave me ease and it let me enjoy the contest. If something went great, I was happy. If something didn't go great, I could still find joy. I believe that we have to do sports and any high-achieving activity differently. I can understand when people who don't know God try to use negative emotionality as a way to motivate. But we serve a God who loves us and chose us and gave us giftings, that it brings great pleasure, and it's a worship. How can we begin to understand that practice in our life on a daily basis? How are we communicating with our children, with others, around the idea of performance? See, when we try to sanctify a performance telos, we try to say this is in the name of God, but really it's about our own pain. That does damage. We are all broken. We all have stories. We can talk about the internalized voices and messages from loved ones, whether that was your parents or people around you. How are we letting God's narrative begin to dominate our own narrative identity? That performance becomes an expression, not a definition of who we are. We still have to work hard. We still have to put in the time, but that becomes there's the motivation that goes all the way back to the garden story. That the motivation is being transformed by God's unconditional love for us. So how can we begin to think about this? I think the first thing is we have to acknowledge our own performance narrative. I remember I have a 4-year-old boy and I have a 6-month-old boy. My 4-year-old boy is a very active, like 4-year-olds are, and he started showing interest in t-ball this last year. Now, as a kid who grew up in loving sports, but also studying sports, it kind of brought me to this new time in my life to say, how do I approach this with my kid? It's much easier to tell you all what you should do, but I want my kid I want him to experience life fully. I want him to be successful. I want him to enjoy life. So it hit me one day. I think this was like last year. We got the tee. He had a little tee ball, our tee and tee ball. He puts it out there, and of course he picks up the bat and he's just like hacking, just swinging away. And every once in a while he'll hit the ball and he gets so excited about it. So what's my instinct as his father, who's going to teach my son to play baseball? Every image of Field of Dreams, every image of my dad and I throwing the baseball together, I get beside him and I say, no, Ollie, you got to hold the bat like this and you need to bend your knees. And as soon as I start doing that, what does he do? I don't want to play anymore. Throws the bat down. Now, there's a time for teaching, but at that moment, what my son was experiencing was just joy. He was having fun. My own performance narrative is what propelled me to want to correct how he was swinging the bat. I have to step back often and say, this is out of my own reactivity. Now, when you're you grow up as a pastor's kid and as an athlete, I know shame and guilt are I know them really, really well. They sit on my shoulder and I'm constantly having to deal with them. So when my wife, especially when we first got married, would say, oh, those dishes are really piling up and it's my responsibility to clean them, what can I hear? I might immediately go to, I'm not a good husband. I get this reactivity of my self-worth and value around performance that I've had to become aware of even in my marriage. That we see these things in marriages. We see these things in relationships. How can we acknowledge our own performance narrative and to be able to just state it? That it wasn't you, that that's my own reactivity. And then it's important to talk about what you most commonly do. One of the things that I practice with my wife is I might say, you know, I really felt angry towards you when you said this. But you know what? That wasn't you. That was my own pain. And what I usually do with my pain, right? What do we usually do? We shame, blame, withdraw, or control. What I usually do with my pain is I blame and I withdraw. So now I'm naming this process to my wife in a way that allows us to disengage from argument and start to engage in a meaningful conversation around the pain. This is called restoration therapy. Terry Hargrave came up with this model. But when we start to acknowledge it in our lives, it starts to allow us to be able to, and in that acknowledgement, to pray for the guidance of, say, I pray that the Holy Spirit reminds me of times, that there's times where I do something and I'm like, oh, that came from pain. And I get this moment and conviction to say, I need to go back to that person and acknowledge that that was my own pain, not theirs. So reflect on truth. What does the scripture tell us? What is our understanding? So we state what's commonly do. We acknowledge the pain and then we say, but I know I'm deeply loved by God. That my performance, no matter what I do, I can't earn His love. That He chose me before the foundations of this world. And then we can engage in healthier activities. Sometimes we can show a lot of compassion towards other people. We can understand God's love for others, but it's really hard for us to actually show ourselves that compassion. Or we often may need to engage others. I just want to end by saying this. We, as a parent, I recognize this more and more. We're gonna make mistakes in our parenting. We're gonna sometimes try to motivate out of these fear because we're human. It's only by God's grace that we're able to challenge some of these ways of thinking. But this performance model is so embedded in our culture, you have to be intentional in your own life and in the life of your children and the people around you to counter it. That the antidote to performance-based identity is the gospel. But we cannot sanctify negative emotions in a way and hope that they're going to lead to a healthy result. God has more for you than that. God wants you to be present in the moment to enjoy this life. What anxiety around performance does is it robs you of the presence of being in his calling right now. Because it's so future-oriented, or it's based on things of the past, that that becomes your dominant narrative. And maybe you don't need to hear this today, but I'll say it anyway. You are worthy. You are valued. God loves you and has a unique purpose that nobody else can fulfill. No matter what you, how you perform, no matter what you accomplish, that will never change. And thank God. Let's pray, and then I think we'll have a couple minutes for questions. Dear gracious and loving God, I thank you for every person in this room who came today. May you demonstrate your incredible love to them today in moments. May you remind them that your love is not contingent on anything they do, but that you love them deeply and you know them. May we trust your love. May we enjoy the gifts you have given us so that we can be a light in this world, so that we can point others to your amazing grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have to be out of here by 9:45. We have 4 minutes. I think maybe if there's one or two questions, we could do that really quickly. If not, I will also stick around for a couple minutes if you want to come ask me a question personally as well. This is a lot of pressure. You're the question. Tell me the question. Yeah, so I'll make some available resources. I have a couple of articles that I've written. There are a couple of books that I refer to here. My own work is publication will be coming out in September around this. So I'm happy to, if I'll get it to Jennifer and have that distributed. Sure. Yeah, thank you. And I also, like a good, living in a good social media era, have this as well. That I try to post on from time to time. It's a part of Fuller, so it's a Fuller Seminary Center so there's faculty that work within that center. Yeah, all on how to help you thrive. Yeah.
I love Eric.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Oh, absolutely. And what a contrast to Harold Abrams, right? The other, and Harold Abrams wins a gold medal. If you know the story, Eric Little and Harold Abrams. Harold wins a gold medal and is the next day drunk in a bar with his coach because that very thing that he thought would fulfill him didn't. Yeah, and just being in I've had the opportunity to be in Olympic Village several times, and I will describe it as going to one wedding for every 10 funerals. For every one dream that's realized, there's 10 that die. And often these athletes are working for this one moment in their life, and it's devastating if they don't get it, but often it can be just as devastating when they are standing on that. And it's what they call the Olympic blues. They get the gold medal, and then weeks after, they realize, who am I? Yeah. One last question.
I'm familiar with the Aegon, Paul and the Aegon motif by Victor Fitzer, basically bringing out these Corinthians who come behind and know the
right.
Uncertainly, covetously. And again, I think that's a point well taken that I'll is not dependent on these outcomes.
Yeah, yeah. No, I'm not familiar with that work, but I'll have to look for it. Yeah. Well, thank you very much for your time and having me, and we'll talk later. Thanks.